O Lord, open my lips.
And my mouth will declare your praise.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Defend us from all evil and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen.
I think we could say safely that by the time Luther gets past 15, 18, 15, 19, they're still very, very early days of the Reformation. He knows a Reformation is occurring. He runs afoul of the Roman Catholic hierarchy in a serious way, and then he begins to write. He begins to put down and to apply the insights that he has gained from Scripture with regard to justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. And we're going to pick up with the 16th century reformer Martin Luther right there on this Friday afternoon in part 8 of our weekly series on Luther and the Reformation. Today, we're going to talk about Luther's writings on good works and to the Christian nobility of the German nation. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, it's hot. It looks like winter has finally hit us here in a big way.
Last time in our conversation, we were at the Leipzig debate. That took quite a bit of thinking and dealing with that in our last conversation. Give us a little review of that before we move on to these very important documents that Luther began to write.
Well, during the second half of 1518 and the first half of 1519, Luther had to squarely face the issue of where authority resides in the church. His interview with Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg showed Luther that there really could be a conflict between the church's official voice and Holy Scripture. Whether that had quite occurred to Luther before, it was definitely occurring to him now. And then, at the Leipzig debate, he went still a step further there in the summer of 1519, denying the authority not only of the Pope, but also of church councils. So, as of the summer of 1519, Luther now has the, we call it the material principle of theology, justification, and the formal principle of theology, Scripture. And he's in a position with both of these in line in his thinking now to make application to a variety of situations in theology and church life. And that's what he starts to do in a remarkable series of writings in late 1519 and 1520. Luther's pen gets very hot at this time, Todd, and publishers, for their part, could not get enough of what he was writing because his writings were selling like hotcakes. We're not going to have enough time to mention them all, but we will hit several particularly high points.
So what's the outline for today's conversation? Where are we going to go?
Well, today, Todd, I want us in this first segment here to get our bearings, just figure out where the Leipzig debate kind of left Luther. And then we're going to do one segment each on two of Luther's great Reformation writings from the year 1520. We'll do the next segment on his work on good works, and then the one after that on his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation. Both of those, by the way, are in volume 44 of the American edition of Luther's works. Now, we're going to do no more than scratch the surface of these in the time we've got available. And you may say, well, why even bother? Well, in many ways, Todd, to know Luther is to know his important writings. And who knows, maybe somebody will actually be motivated to actually pick one of these up and poke around in it a bit. Now, we're going to save for our next program Luther's two other great Reformation writings from 1520, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church and his Treatise on Christian Freedom.
So what was Luther and Karlstadt's situation after they had debated John Eck there at Leipzig?
Well, now the lines were being drawn, I don't know, you might say with a wider tipped marker. I mean, there were already lines being drawn, but at Leipzig, Luther went beyond what he had said before. Before he had said that popes and councils could err. Now he said they had erred. And some people jumped on Luther's bandwagon, like Lazarus Spengler, the city secretary in Nuremberg, who became one of the most important Lutheran lay leaders in the Reformation. John Oecolampadius in Basel published a pamphlet he called Eck a Fool, but he did it anonymously. At length, the formal university verdicts came in and said that, you know, Eck had won the debate. But the humanists had so undermined people's confidence in the edifice of scholastic theology and scholastic ways of adjudicating things that that judgment just didn't cut much ice with people anymore. And Eck, for his part, started working on the case against Luther.
Now, as you say, Luther started writing a lot at this point. He's fully equipped theologically to do this, but especially because he has, as you said before, kind of gotten things straight with the formal and material principles of theology. He is taking new theological insights that we just mentioned here and applying them to theology up and down the line, and he seems to settle into writing on the sacraments early on. Why was that?
Well, remember, Luther is being driven here not only by a concern for correctness on paper, but also by a pastoral interest in the care of souls. So when his prince, Frederick the Wise, was ill, Luther, in the late summer, wrote a sort of a lengthy open letter of comfort for Frederick, called 14 Consolations for Those Who Suffer. See, Luther's thinking like a pastor here. And already there in that work for Frederick, he says that nothing in the church needs reforming more than confession and penance. Luther was now putting what he had learned about justification by faith together with what he had seen in the indulgence controversy, which was very much about penance. So it comes as no surprise then that Luther published next a lengthy sort of teaching sermon on the subject of penance. We quoted from it a time or two back here, Todd, to show Luther's focus on faith in the promise of God. Now he added, and I'll quote this anew, "For any Christian, even a woman or child, can say to you, 'God forgives you your sins.' And if you accept that word with a confident faith, as though God were saying it to you, then in that same faith, you surely are absolved. So completely does everything depend on faith in God's word." Now, remember that. We'll see Luther doubling back to that thought. By the end of 1519, Luther had added to that two more teaching sermons, one on baptism, one on the Lord's Supper. In December, he said in a letter, though, that don't expect any more of these teaching sermons on the sacraments, because he didn't deem the other traditionally thought of sacraments to be sacraments. And yet, a week after he wrote that letter, in a Christmas sermon, 1519, he did use the word sacrament in one other way. There he said, "All the words and stories of the gospel are a kind of sacrament, that is, sacred signs through which God brings about, in those who believe, whatever the story tells of." So here you have Luther beginning to say, you know, that God's word does what it says, and he uses this term sacrament to make that point.
So we move on to the year 1520. Luther is going to write more. Could you outline the major events of that year?
Well, in terms of Luther's case with Rome, in February of 1520, none other than Cardinal Cajetan, the guy that Luther had met with in Augsburg back in the fall of 1518, was co-chairing a commission in Rome examining Luther's writings for heresy. Then in the summer, June 24th to be precise, the papal bull Exsurge Domine was published in Rome. This was the Pope giving Luther 60 days to recant or be excommunicated. At roughly the same time, from Luther's side, starting in June of 1520, he came out with a remarkable series of Reformation writings. In June, the Treatise on Good Works. In August, his address to the Christian nobility. In October, the Babylonian captivity of the church. And in November, on the freedom of a Christian.
Before we get into those, Ken, I want you to at least mention, as we go into this break, one of these writings that Luther actually wrote a bit before any of those others, also in 1520, on the papacy at Rome.
Yeah, here Luther did more than just refer to the papacy. The title may be a little bit misleading. He really expounded the nature of the church as a spiritual community composed of all the believers in Christ on earth. It is an assembly, he said, of hearts in one faith. It is a spiritual community, the true church is. It's not outward. It's not worldly. You can't tell just by looking at people whether they are Christians. They are Christians and church members through faith in Christ. So this spiritual community, this church, has one head who knows it and who gives it life, and that is Christ. The Pope, who could at best just head up an external organization, is not, and here's Luther's point, he cannot be the head of the church even in this world. Nor did Christ give the keys to St. Peter alone. That, of course, had been the papal claim. If it seems so in Matthew 16, Luther said, then look in Matthew 18, where Christ says the same thing to all of his disciples in general. So, as Luther put it here, the keys are given to St. Peter in place of the entire community, and not to Peter alone. And Luther adds, the words of Christ are nothing but gracious promises to the whole community, given to all of Christendom. Now, Todd, remember those words, too, because we're going to see Luther coming back to them as well.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's part 8 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today we're talking about Luther's writings in 1520. When we come back, where he goes from there. Stay tuned.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Standing Firm in a Hostile World is the theme of the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th. This confessional Lutheran conference features Issues Etc. guest Adam Francisco, David J. Weber, Joe Abrahamson, attorney Mark Stern, and Professor Alan Quist. If you are in Texas or would like some warmer weather in February, check out the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th at faithlutheransa.org. FaithLutheranSA.org.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
You'll find descriptions of real events and actual confessions of demonic encounters in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Robert Bennett. Afraid is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest on this Friday afternoon, January the 15th. Our weekly series with him on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We'll talk about Luther's writings around 1520. Ken, before the break, you were talking about Luther's writings against the Pope. Where did Luther go from there?
Well, many people say that of all the things that Luther wrote in 1520, there were three great Reformation writings: the Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and the Freedom of a Christian. But my Luther professor from seminary, Dr. Jean Klug, used to add one more to that list, which came out actually slightly before any of those, the book On Good Works, Klug called that the first evangelical treatment of Christian ethics and morality. This was required reading for us in doctrine class when we got to the topic of good works, Todd. And I'm quite sure as a seminary student, I did not adequately appreciate it. But I have come to see that it really deserves a place with those other three books. So that's what we're going to talk about now.
Why did Luther decide to write on good works?
Well, he wrote at the urging of his friend George Spalatin, who was the secretary and personal chaplain to Luther's prince, Elector Frederick the Wise. It worked well for Luther in many ways that he had a trusted friend like that in such an important and influential place. But the influence ran the other way, too. See, Luther found it hard to say no to Spalatin. In this instance, it was fairly obvious, actually, why Spalatin was after Luther to write a book on good works. Because already people were saying that Luther's doctrine of justification by grace through faith had the effect of, well, flushing good works right down the drain. So Spalatin really did want Luther to go on record as saying that he was in favor of good works.
How did Luther begin this conversation on good works?
Well, he started off strong. He said, there are no good works except those works which God has commanded. And this turned out to be an enduring theme for Luther. He would say this again and again in the future. Self-chosen works are downright dangerous. And then Luther went on to complain about those who defined good works very narrowly, so narrowly that they made good works amount only to things like praying in church or fasting or giving to the poor. But then Luther says, if you would ask those same people who so narrow the scope of good works, whether their works are pleasing to God, at best, they turned out to be unsure. So, ironically, then, Luther says, they teach nothing but good works, and yet they are unsure about the works that they themselves have set up. Luther said such people deprive God of his due and despise faith.
Now, necessarily, Luther's going to want to establish the proper relationship between works and faith. This becomes essentially a perennial theme for Luther. What did he say in that writing?
He said, the first, highest, and most precious of all good works is faith in Christ. Now, the Bible does occasionally speak this way, Todd, you know, that like the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent, from John 6. Luther later backed off of calling faith a work. But let's consider what he said about it here in 1520 in the Treatise on Good Works. He said, you follow blind reason and heathen ways of thinking when you set faith not above but beside other virtues. And of course, Luther has in mind here to criticize the scholastics with their dependence on Aristotle, when they made faith into a kind of work of its own, marvelously separated, you know, from all the other works, all the other virtues, although Luther says, really, it is faith alone that makes all other works good, acceptable, and worthy. Really, Luther continued, it isn't love that gives faith its form and worth before God, but rather it is faith in Christ that invests good works with their worth before God. Luther said faith is the highest work because it blots out those everyday sins and stands fast by never doubting that God is so favorably disposed toward you that he overlooks everyday failures and offenses. See, Luther sums up, faith, therefore, does not originate in works, neither do works create faith. But faith must spring up and flow from the blood and wounds and death of Christ. See, this is what Luther's really driving at here. He's throwing the spotlight on Christ. He says, if you see in these that God is so kindly disposed toward you that he even gives his own son for you, then your heart in turn must grow sweet and disposed toward God.
What impact does this insight on Luther's part have on the way that the Christians would regard their life of good works?
Well, there are several things. For one, Luther says, in this faith, All works become equal, and one work is like the other. All distinctions between works fall away, he says. For the works are acceptable not for their own sake, but because of faith. So that's the first thing. Get rid of any idea of distinctions between works. Therefore, believers can also love God even when he permits sufferings. Christians can have a sure confidence in God when, at least as far as we can see or understand, he's showing himself in wrath. We can really expect better at his hands than we may know. And that in turn means, Todd, that Christians can even cling to our gracious God when torments of conscience threaten to overwhelm us. Luther calls this the greatest work that may ever happen to and in a man. But of this, the work righteous and the doers of good works know nothing at all, he says. See, Luther is saying that these people are filled with doubts not only about the works that they're doing, but also about themselves as the doers.
After Luther has established the proper relationship there between faith and good works, how does he proceed?
Well, he goes on really to expound the Ten Commandments, and that's largely what this treatise on good works consists of, an explanation of the Ten Commandments, which shouldn't be surprising because Luther had noted that good works are what God says they are. And as Luther would point out in later years, the law of creation comes to its clearest expression in the Ten Commandments. Luther ended up saying more about the law's first table here than the second table, more about commandments 1 through 3 than about the others. And his discussions of the commandments are very reflective. For instance, regarding the second commandment on honoring God's name, Luther mentioned that fleeing from praise in this world is important. It's important not to try to make a name for yourself, because it's a short step from self-praise to self-chosen works.
Why was it that Luther focused more on the first table, the first three commandments, than the others?
Well, yeah, at one point Luther even says this about the not just the first table, but the first commandment. He says, you might ask, if faith does everything through the first commandment, then why do we have so many other laws of the church and of the state? Simply because we do not all have or heed faith, he says. If every man had faith, we would need no more laws. Everyone would of himself do good works all the time, as his faith shows him. Now, admittedly, that picture got a little bit more complicated for Luther, but he's saying something here that he is going to continue to harp on in the future, and that is that a good tree produces good fruit.
Now, when he does deal with the second table of the commandment, he focuses more on the fourth commandment, as we would say, honor your father and mother. What's going on there?
Yeah, and this is very expansively interpreted. Luther's not just talking about obedience to parents, period, but also spiritual authorities in the church and temporal authorities in the government. Any of these can go wrong, Luther notes. And yet he says, when the temporal power goes wrong, it's not as bad as when the spiritual power does. Because the temporal power has nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel or faith. And since church authorities, such as bishops and prelates, were allowing Christendom to perish, Luther said it would be good. In fact, the only real way forward, if various temporal authorities, such as kings, princes, even cities and communities, started making an effort at doing the right things spiritually. Then he said maybe the fearful clergy would follow along.
Dr. Ken Sherba is our guest. When we come back, we're going to turn to the other writing that will occupy our attention today, Luther's address to the Christian nobility of the German nation.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. St. sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, January the 15th. It's part 8 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation into the year 1520 in Luther's two writings on good works. And we're turning right now to his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation. In about a half hour, George Conger will join us. We'll talk about those sanctions that have been leveled by worldwide Anglicanism against the U.S. Episcopal Church. Then we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Ken, the next writing to which we're going to turn here is Luther's long titled To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. That seems a pretty carefully chosen title. Tell us about it.
Yeah, and that's not even quite the whole title, but even in that much, every word counts. This was really a publication that all sorts of people could have read, and a great number of copies of it were printed at the time. But in this work, Luther was specifically addressing himself to the ruling class, to the nobility, and trying to drum up support from them. I might point out, Todd, already in his Romans lectures, Luther had observed that the secular authorities were doing their duties better than the ecclesiastical authorities were. And yet, it's been a couple of years now that Luther's been embroiled in controversy, and only now, in 1520, is he going to them for reform. When he's convinced that the Roman papacy and the Roman clergy are just incorrigible and they're not going to help. So this treatise has three parts. First, Luther talks about the three walls that the papacy and the ecclesiastical establishment have built around themselves. In the second part, Luther mentions in broad strokes what a church council might take up and discuss. And then third, follows a section, finally, of 27 reform proposals that Luther is putting forth.
Talk about those three walls. What were they?
Yeah, the three walls that Luther begins the work with, he says, these are the walls with which the Romanists have surrounded themselves. First, the claim that temporal power has no jurisdiction over spiritual power, therefore over them, but rather the spiritual estate is above the temporal. The second wall was the claim that only the Pope may interpret the scriptures, and the third wall was the claim that only the Pope could call a council. Well, now see, in this work, Luther is really calling upon the emperor and the nobility to summon a church council. So he has to address these three walls that are going to have to come down. And so Luther challenges each of these walls, each of these three claims by the Romanists in turn.
How did he do that with respect to the first wall, that ecclesiastical authority is superior to that of the temporal?
Well, Luther says all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. Remember, Luther had said in 1519 that any Christian can absolve, and in On the Papacy at Rome, he said that Christ's words conferring the keys are gracious promises given to the whole community, given to all of Christendom. Well, now Luther is bringing to bear on that first wall the biblical teaching of the priesthood of all believers. And Luther makes the application that the clergy are not above secular authority, for example, that of the civil courts, and that rulers are no less Christian than anyone else. Remember, he's writing here to the Christian nobility of the German nation. All Christians have the priestly right to summon a council, especially if it's needed and people like the Pope and such are not doing it. Temporal rulers were in the best position out of anybody else to do this because they had the resources, they had the gravitas kind of to do it effectively. And yet, Luther insisted just as much as anything else that they were not going to be doing this as rulers, but rather as Christians. This wasn't their responsibility as government officials, but as members of that universal priesthood.
Now, in that discussion, how does Luther illustrate that universal priesthood of all believers?
Well, he gives a famous illustration, and I'm just going to quote it. Suppose a group of earnest Christian laymen were taken prisoner and set down in a desert without an episcopally ordained priest among them, and suppose they were to come to a common mind there and then in the desert and elect one of their number, whether he was married or not, and charge him to baptize, say mass, pronounce absolution, and preach the gospel. Such a man would be as truly a priest as though he had been ordained by all the bishops and priests in the world. That is why, Luther says, in cases of necessity, anyone can baptize and give absolution. This would be impossible if we were not all priests. Because we are all priests of equal standing, no one must push himself forward and take it upon himself without our consent and election to do that for which we all have equal authority. Now that's Luther's illustration of the priesthood of all believers, and it's a point from which he really never retreated, Todd.
The other two walls, what were they, and what did Luther end up saying about them?
Well, the second wall, that only the Pope could interpret Scripture, was even more insubstantial than the first, Luther said. There was no Scripture to support it at all. See, for Luther, the final authority here is Scripture. And then Luther adds, if we are all priests, why should we not have the power to test and judge what is right or wrong in matters of faith? And then as for the third wall, that only the Pope could rightly convene a council of the church, Luther says it falls by itself when the other two walls go down. So he concludes the emperor and imperial nobility could most certainly summon a church council, and that's exactly what he's urging them to do here.
And what does he suggest they discuss at this council?
Well, Luther began by noting the worldliness of the papacy, the cardinals, the curia. He criticized both their inadequate administration of the church and their extravagant living. The papal court was bloated, much larger than it really needed to be. And a related concern to that was the buying and selling of church offices, which had the effect of making Rome rich and of turning bishops into feudal lords. And Todd, let me loop back here to something that Luther said in part one of the book, namely his insistence that rulers are to protect their subjects from crime. And he said, look, some of these techniques that Rome has been using for sort of financially feathering the ecclesiastical nest really amount to nothing less than theft, which is a civil crime. And so Luther said that the temporal authorities do not even have to wait for a council to do something about things like that. It is within their authority to do something about crimes such as theft, even if some cleric ended up getting in trouble with the law in the process.
Now, you had mentioned that Luther enumerated 27, I think, proposals, specific proposals for reform in the church. We don't have time to go through all of those, but what can you say to kind of summarize them?
Yeah, in broad strokes, because the church played such a big role, even in political affairs, Luther, in this list of things, really focused on Rome and the papacy. He attacked various ways that the church was maintaining power in civil affairs. And as throughout this whole book, Luther was calling on the secular authorities to bring about various reforms that the popes and cardinals and bishops had not undertaken. Some of these things the secular rulers could do by themselves. Some would have to be taken up by a council at length. But basically, the items on Luther's list were not new. They could be found in various humanist writings, in various collections of gravamina, or gripes, we might say, that Germans had against Rome and the empire. Let me give you just a few specifics. Luther said, the Pope should have no authority over the emperor except to crown him, or let the clergy marry, or abolish begging, which was thought to be a meritorious work of apostolic poverty. No, abolish begging, let each city support its poor. Luther made a lot of recommendations about education in this set of proposals. Interesting, most of Luther's recommendations here were not set forth in particularly theological terms. He offered what you might call prudential arguments for these various things, but he didn't try to baptize these items by attempting to find Bible passages to support them all. When it was all said and done, one observer said that Luther's address to the Christian nobility actually formed a greater threat to the unity of Christendom than the critique of the sacramental system that he would offer in the treatise on the Babylonian captivity of the church.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back, wrap this all together and summarize all of it for us. We'll do that with Dr. Ken Sherb right after this. It's part 8 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Two of his writings, On Good Works and To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, have been our subject. We'll be right back.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoda, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoda.com.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
A person who says, you know, I feel same-sex attraction, but what I want to do is not act on it. What I want to do is live up to my church's teaching. Now that person, that takes a lot of courage to talk like that in today's world.
What I think of myself matters less and less, and this is the freedom of the Christian, to love and serve their neighbor, because Jesus became our neighbor to love and serve us.
Doesn't that sum up the Republican Country Club? They go to church, but they're just not comfortable with this being part of their persona.
And so what does he say here? He says, I am writing these things to you. Rather than pointing us away from the written Word of God, the very text itself actually points us to the Word of God.
That's just a taste of the four sound bites that we've got ready for you in about a half hour here on Issues Etc. When we play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week, we'll play the entire sound bites for you. Then you give us a call, send us an email, send us a tweet, or go to our Facebook fan page, and you vote for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Your opportunity to win the LPR bundle package goes to the listener with the best vote when we play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. 10 more minutes in part 8 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Luther's writings in 1520. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan. As we always do, Ken, here in the last segment of our conversations, let's start out by summing up what we've said here so far.
After the Leipzig debate, as Luther was gathering more and more determined friends and enemies, he started writing a series of documents that applied his Reformation insights to theology and church life. In his treatise on good works, Luther called for good works based on the Ten Commandments. He set forth the proper relationship between faith and good works, and he hinted that there was a need for temporal authorities to take a more active role in opposing the falsehoods of the established church. Then, in his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, Luther called upon Christians in the ruling class to implement reforms not only in society, but also in the church, by calling a council. Now, Todd, as I often do, let me pose to you and the audience a few statements to react to, true or false. First, starting in the second half of 1519 and through the year 1520, Luther embarked upon writing a series of important Reformation treatises. That's true. Luther is beginning to use the formal principle of Scripture and the material principle of justification by faith with alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to think through all sorts of matters about church and society, the sacramental system, and other things. Now, Luther will not always retain into the future everything that he says at this time. In fact, in our next program, we're going to see him changing something in a treatise while he's in the middle of writing it. And yet, there is an essence of what he says that will basically endure. Another statement, true or false. Luther held that there are no good works except those works which God has commanded. That's true. Self-chosen works, in other words, are out. Therefore, when Luther was writing on good works, he basically devoted that work to an exposition of the Decalogue. This is an important point, Todd, that there are no good works except the works that God has commanded. It's important even for us today when you think about the third use of the law. If God no longer commands good works, then there are no good works to do. But if God does command good works, then we are helped as Christians to know what those are. Another statement, true or false. In his treatise on good works, Luther wrote that faith is the best good work. Now that's true. Luther would later back away from that kind of language. He would later say that whatever is called a work must belong to the law. But here, in 1520, he made the point that faith alone makes all other works good, acceptable, and worthy. Another statement, true or false. Luther was still holding to distinctions between various kinds of good works in his treatise on good works. False. In fact, Luther wrote, "In this faith, all works become equal, and one work is like the other. All distinctions between works fall away, for the works are acceptable not for their own sake, but because of faith." And that, of course, is something Luther is going to maintain into the future. Another statement, true or false. Luther first stated the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers in the address to the Christian nobility. That's really false. He had talked about it before. We caught glimpses of it, for example, in the Sermon on Penance from 1519. Earlier in 1520, in his treatise on the papacy at Rome, it was even implicit in the treatise on good works. But the address to the Christian nobility was Luther's first big statement of the priesthood of all believers in a major Reformation writing. Another statement, true or false. Luther later retreated from his teaching on the universal priesthood in the address to the Christian nobility, as illustrated by his scenario in which a group of Christians are being held prisoner in the desert. False. Luther did not back off of this. In fact, in the 20th century, Hermann Sasse recognized and pointed out that among even the 19th century high church German Lutheran theologians, they all would say that a congregation had every good reason to act just like the people acted in Luther's illustration, that they should, if situated in that condition, elect their own pastor. Now, not everybody has, down through the years, seen the import that Luther saw in this, namely that the church has the same keys which God has given to the ministry, but Luther never backed down from that truth either. Another statement, true or false, the last one for you today. Luther wanted rulers to reform the church because they were rulers. That is false. Luther was carefully threading a needle here. He called upon rulers to help with reform because they had the big names, they had the power, they had the resources, but he made it very clear he was calling upon them as Christians to do this. He was calling upon them as members of the royal priesthood of all believers to step in where church officials had failed in their duty.
I want you to give us your thoughts on one historian's observation that this document, Luther's address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, really marked the beginning of kind of clergy participating in the destruction of their own social class. What do we need to know about that before and after Luther's writing here with regard to the clergy as a social class?
Well, in fact, the clergy were a kind of a social class unto themselves in medieval times. And it is really a good point. By writing as he did in the address to the Christian nobility, Luther is basically saying, no, there is nothing that sets us apart from you except for our calling and office. And so as things played out kind of in the 16th century, pastors, broadly speaking and socially speaking, became a kind of a valued group of professionals, not a sort of a separate group of holy people.
Let's talk just a little bit about how Luther's pen becomes it kind of got him into trouble, and now it's going to keep him in trouble, but it is going to be the major means by which he moves the Reformation forward. He will say, his reflection will be, you know, I didn't do anything. The Word of God did everything. And we understand his theological point there. But Luther's writings really become, as you say, kind of the driving force of the Reformation here, and we're seeing it beginning with these two documents.
Yeah, and these documents that Luther is pouring forth in 1519 and 1520 come in all sorts. Some of them are specific responses to specific attacks on him, which he kind of publishes more or less as we would call open letters. Some of them are very broadly aimed, like the Babylonian captivity of the church that we're going to talk about next time. Others, like the Christian nobility that we were talking about today, Luther is writing to a specific group of people, but he's kind of letting everybody else eavesdrop on what he's saying. But my point is there's great variety here. They come in short and long treatments. They come in treatments that are aimed for scholars, like the Babylonian captivities written in Latin. The address to the Christian nobility, understandably enough, is written in German because Luther wants these German nobles, not all of whom may be up on their Latin, to be able to understand it as well as the common people. It really runs the gamut, and there is an enormous variety, an enormous array of different topics that are coming up. The reform of society, the reform of the sacramental system, what good works truly consist of before God and what they don't consist of before God. And finally, that kind of cherry on the sundae in 1520 that we'll talk about next time, the treatise on the freedom of a Christian, where Luther talks about what the Christian life really does consist of and kind of making his case that he'd like to make if all these people would just get off of his back and leave him alone.
Now, you mentioned very early in our conversation that the papal bull, Exsurgi Domine, which formerly called for Luther's excommunication, or actually excommunicated him. What role?
Well, it gave him 60 days or else.
What role does it appear that document, other than Luther burning it at some point, what role did it appear to have in Luther's mindset toward how he was going to address all these multiple questions that the Reformation was going to raise?
part of the problem here is that communication is slow. By the time Luther gets this document, which comes out, I mean, it issues forth from the Pope on June 24th, but Luther doesn't get it until the fall. And so he's really all but done with writing all these things that we have been talking about here and that, for that matter, we will talk about next time. He's pretty much done with writing those by the time he even sees that pronouncement from the Pope.
And then finally, a brief preview of Babylonian Captivity of the Church.
Well, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church is another one of these great Reformation treatises from 1520. The couple we've talked about in detail here today were from the summer of that year, published in the summer of that year. The ones that we're going to be talking about next time, Babylonian Captivity and the Freedom of a Christian, come from the fall of that year. The Babylonian Captivity is a one-by-one treatment of the seven sacraments of the Church, and of course, Luther doesn't even consider them all to be sacraments, but he does talk about each one in turn.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan. Ken, I look forward to our next conversation.
Todd, it is always a joy. I'm glad to be with you today. Look forward to next time.
When we come back on this Friday afternoon, we're going to talk about the sanctions that have been leveled by worldwide Anglican leaders against the U.S. Episcopal Church. George Conger, senior editor at Anglican Inc., will be our guest. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois; Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana; Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan; Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois; the Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan; Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming; Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana; Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois; and Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on today's culture, but didn't know where to begin? Have you struggled to find a biblical approach to the topic? Well, Concordia University, Wisconsin has an exciting, free, online course entitled Catechristen. It's taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, Dr. Gregory Schultz. Find out more about this free, online course for professional church workers and lay people by clicking the Catechristen logo at issuesetc.org.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran Thought, Lutheran Substance, Lutheran Music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.